Let's pray now for God's blessing on our time in his holy word. Father in heaven, we thank you for giving us the God-breathed, infallible, and inerrant scriptures. We're so thankful to have them in our own language before us in their entirety. Lord, help us in our hearts and minds to receive the things that you have revealed to us with faith and love, to lay them up on our hearts and practice them in our lives. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Please turn in your Bible to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We began last week talking about being a self-governed individual. And we need to talk about what it is to be a man, what it is to be a woman, how we can be self-governed, because that's the key to all government. None of the four spheres of government, self, family, church, or state, work if we are messed up people. So this morning's message is an appeal to young men and to older men. Titus chapter 2, 3 precious verses, verses 6 through 8. Titus 2, 6 through 8. This is God's word. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. May God bless the reading of his infallible word. There is no group of people that my heart breaks for more in our day than the youth. It's not that I feel sorry for them. It's just that the culture they live in is almost comprehensively toxic to everything that matters to being a godly young person. And of course, this is not new to our day. Our day really isn't all that different than past ages. Perhaps technology makes more media easily available to people than ever before in the form of music, movies, and other forms of entertainment. But the rising generation, the reason that my heart goes out to them is that they are nearly always characterized by two things that work against them. The first one is immaturity. Immaturity, which causes a lack of concern for what really matters in life. So much of young people's thoughts and time are taken up worrying about things that are not important. And secondly, they have strong passions, which cause a vulnerability to succumb to temptations, which can have catastrophic long-term consequences. So immaturity and strong passions. Immaturity and strong passions is a potent combination. Immaturity coupled with a lack of discernment to recognize just how dangerous sin really is. That's powerful stuff. You need to remember those two things very often are at work in all young people and sadly, even some older folks. J.C. Ryle wrote a book. I need to get some more copies of it for the book table again. Thoughts for Young Men, in which he said these memorable words. Please listen carefully to me. Young men, you form a large and most important class in the population of this country. Just bear in mind he wrote this in about 1885. But where and in what condition are your souls? Regardless of where we turn for an answer, the report will be one and the same. Let us ask any faithful minister of the gospel and note what he will tell us. How many unmarried young people can he remember who come to the Lord's Supper? Who are the most backward about the doctrines of salvation, the most irregular about attending Sunday services, the most difficult to draw to weekly Bible studies and prayer meetings, the most inattentive to whatever is being preached? Which part of his congregation fills him with the most anxiety? Who are the Reubens for whom he has the deepest searchings of heart? Who in his flock are the hardest to manage? Who require the most frequent warnings and rebukes? Who cause him the greatest uneasiness and sorrow? Who keep him most constantly in fear for their souls and who seem to be the most hopeless? Depend on it, his answer will always be the young men. Let us ask the parents in any county throughout this land and see what they will say. Who in their families give them the most pain and trouble? Who need the most watchfulness and most often provoke and disappoint them? Who are the first to be led away from what is right and the last to remember cautions and good advice? Who are the most difficult to keep in order and limits? Who most frequently breaks out into open sin, disgrace the name they bear, make their friends unhappy, embitter the older relatives, and cause them to die with sorrow in their hearts? Depend on it, the answer will generally be the young men. Let us ask the judges and police officers and note what they will reply. Who goes to the nightclubs and bars most often? Who make up the street gangs? Who are most often arrested for drunkenness, disturbing the peace, fighting, stealing, assaults, and the like? Who fill the jails and penitentiaries and detention homes? Who are the class which requires the most incessant watching and looking after? Depend on it, they will at once report the same group, and they will say, the young men. Let us turn to the upper classes and note the report we will get from them. In one family, the sons are always wasting time, health, and money in the selfish pursuit of pleasure. In another, the sons will follow no profession and fritter away the most precious years of their life in doing nothing. In another, they take up a profession as a mere form but pay no attention to its duties. In another, they are always forming wrong connections, gambling, getting into debt, associating with bad companions, keeping their friends in a constant fever of anxiety. Note that rank, title, wealth, and education do not prevent these things. Anxious fathers and heartbroken mothers, sorrowing sisters could tell sad stories about them if the truth were known. Many a family, with everything this world can give, numbers among its relatives some name that is never named, or only named with regret and shame, some son, some brother, some cousin, some nephew who will have his own way and is a grief to all who know him. There is seldom a rich family which hasn't got some thorn in its side, some blot in its page of happiness, some constant source of pain and anxiety, and often, far too often, the true cause is the young men. End quote. And so, young men, and everyone else here, men and women of all ages, who know young men and can exert a positive and godly influence over them, this morning's message is for you, which means it's for everybody. Please listen carefully to these three precious verses of God-inspired truth. It only took 8 seconds to read them, but there's so much packed into them that we've got to understand these things. And young men, please hear me. Please receive the truth of God's word here with faith and love. Lay it up in your hearts. Practice it in your lives. This is the only life you will live. And what awful days of sadness and regret I want to spare you from by convincing you by the grace of Christ that the vigorous pursuit of Christ and his word and the love of others as a result must be your most zealous and sacred business now. Not later. You are all young men like fresh lumps of clay that can easily be molded and shaped by God's word because you are in the days of your youth. But I want to warn you, as the days of time go by, as the winds of time blow by and blow over you, you will begin to harden, and change will become more and more difficult for you. What are your sin patterns today, right now? You must uproot them while they are little, barely germinated saplings, instead of waiting years and years until they become giant trees. J.C. Ryle said in that same book, habits are like stones rolling downhill. The further they roll, the faster and more ungovernable is their course. Habits, like trees, are strengthened by age. A boy may bend an oak when it is a sapling. 100 men cannot uproot it when it is a full-grown tree. And before we dig through the text here, I want to give you an illustration. There is a very, very annoying tree right in front of my house, whose powerful roots have slowly been pushing the sidewalk up every year we've been there. And I keep having to pour more concrete on it, more concrete. And the more that tree grows, the more it pushes that concrete path up, the path to my front door. Oh, how I would love to just vaporize it somehow. Reflecting on Ryle's illustration this past week, I actually put my arms around that tree and pulled on it as hard as I possibly could, just to see an illustration, a vivid illustration of what Ryle was saying that didn't budge at all. And I did look around to see if anyone was there. And if they were, I would have said, it's for a sermon illustration, leave me alone. And as I stood there, I was grieved as I thought about the sins of my youth that I ought to have fought against and pulled up when they were little saplings. But now they're giant trees. And I bent over next to that tree and there was a little sapling of the same kind of tree. Two fingers pulled it right out and held it, the roots up against that big tree. that it's going to cost a lot of money to get that tree taken down. It's going to cost a lot of effort. I'm thinking about, how am I going to do that? I'm going to get them to cut it up, and I'll carry the big tree things. My arms are going to get all bruised up and cut up from branches and everything else. And boy, wouldn't it have been great if when that tree was sitting there as the sapling, someone would have just stomped it or pulled it out or something? But that's the way your sins are. It's odd to think. Use that illustration as you go through your yard, as you look at the trees, especially the trees that annoy you, that you really want taken down, and pull a little sapling out of the ground and see how easy it is. 100 men pulling on that tree couldn't move it at all. Could not move it at all. And the sad thought crowded into my mind to think some of the sins that are now nearly immovable trees in my life used to be just like this little sapling I'm now holding. Why didn't I fight those things in my youth? Why didn't I fight those things when they were little saplings? Now you have a tree and it grows and it's constantly disrupting the path. It's this giant allegory. If you ever come to my house, walk over the allegory. You can't miss it. It's right there. So let's walk through our text this morning, verse 6. Be of sound judgment. Young man, be of sound judgment. Look at verse 6. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. Why would young men need to be urged, to be beseeched, to be exhorted, to be reasonable, to have sound judgment, to be serious, to be sensible, and to keep their heads about them? That's what that verb means there. The fact is, there are very few young men who are serious about much of anything. And very few of them show signs that they're even converted, that they're even Christians at all. It is painful to think of how many very healthy young men who thought they had their whole life in front of them have suddenly, against their will, found themselves standing in front of the holy God in final judgment. When I was 14 years old, there were two seniors in the high school I went to when I was a freshman, two 17-year-old senior boys, who got into a car crash on a road that was adjacent to mine, that intersected with mine. Both of them were killed instantly. And last I checked, they're both still dead. And there are still crosses there to this day where they were killed. Those were the only lives those young men would ever live. And they were on their way back home from a concert. I remember seeing those crosses over and over and over again by the roadside there, to think two young men, just 3 years older than I was at the time, lost their lives and had no idea it was coming. Think of all those people in the World Trade Center towers who went to work at 8 o'clock this morning. Do you think a single one of them would have believed you got an hour and 42 minutes left to live? They would never have believed that. How much longer do you think you're going to live? Oh, I'm healthy. I don't have any fatal illnesses. I'll probably 30, 40 years. No, you got less than 2 hours. Where are you with God? Young men, you think you're not going to die? Just recently, walked through that little cemetery that's over on the hill over there. There are some real old tombstones there. There's a lot of teenagers buried in there. A lot. And it's soul-stirring to see them. A lot of very young people. People in their 20s. People in their late 20s, early 30s. Little kids, 5, 6, 7-year-olds buried there. Don't think you're going to live forever. Be sensible. Be zealous now. With the day of your death being known only to God himself, while you have your breath in your lungs and strength in your arms and legs, I want to exhort you, young men, to be sensible with your time and with your lives. Be reasonable. Be of sound judgment. Think before you act. Think before you speak. Think before you jump. The Word of God gives us two proverbs, young men, that you must receive into your heart and remember. Proverbs 4:23, keep your heart with all diligence, for out of it spring the issues of life. What does that mean? Keep your heart. That Hebrew verb there, natsar, to guard. Guard your heart. What is that saying? It means this: guard your affections. Guard what you like. Guard what you're into. Guard what you desire to do. God designed us with passions and love in our hearts. Everyone loves something. Everyone is into something. Everyone has affections, things they love to do, things they love to think about, things that they are pursuing in their day in and day out lives. Congregation and all who are here listening, guard those things. What do you like? What do you love? Where are your affections? Everyone here has them. What is it that your heart is into? What do you love? Guard your heart. The second proverb is just a few verses after that one. Proverbs 4:26. Here's another one. Young men, especially, ponder the path of your feet. Ponder the path of your feet and let all your ways be established, it says. Young men, think about where your decisions are taking you. You and I all walk upon a path that leads somewhere. For so many foolish young men, all they can see are the turns. All they see are the decisions. They don't lift their eyes to see where it goes. Don't just notice the turns. Look to the road ahead. Where is it taking you? As you navigate your life, ponder the path of your feet. That's saying to you, take a moment in your own room, shut the door, and think, where am I going? If I do this, what is the path that takes me down? Where does that lead? Where does that go? Ponder the path of your feet. Look up. Look up and see where it heads. Temptation is the road to bondage and heartache. And Titus 2:6 urges young men to be sensible. Be sensible. Be sensible. Keep your head about you. Guard your heart. Ponder the path of your feet. Think about where you are going by the decisions that you make. Where are you headed? Where are your affections going to take you? And as you ponder the path of your feet, let all of your ways be established. And what that is saying is that let all of your paths, let all of your decisions be established by divine wisdom, by what the Word of God teaches you. And the most important way that you must be sensible, and the most important way that you must think about your path, is where does that path lead eternally? The God who created mankind is dreadfully provoked and angry at our sinful actions and our sinful affections. And as you ponder the path of your feet, you must first consider with me if that path is the path to eternal destruction for your sins. Our Lord Jesus Christ identified lustful thoughts in the same category as adultery. One lie is enough grounds to condemn us forever. A single act of disobedience to your parents makes us guilty before God's holiness. God's holiness requires mankind's perfection in thought, word, and deed. And that is why the Word of God says with such force in Romans 3:19, now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law that every mouth may be stopped. So as you begin to think, yeah, but I like people and I like to make people happy. Every mouth is stopped. But I'm a good person. Every mouth is stopped. Every mouth is shut. And all the world is guilty before God. Therefore, in light of that, no flesh will be justified in the sight of God by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Gone forever are all notions of saving ourselves by being good enough. There is no one good enough to meet the requirement of God's holiness reflected in his law. God knows this, and in his wonderful grace and mercy, he sent forth his own son, Jesus, born of a woman, born under the law's requirements to redeem those who were under the law in order that we would receive the adoption as sons. So stop working to try to gain your salvation. God's word condemns that attitude. Romans 4:4. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to the one who does not work, the one not working, but believing on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. To believe on Jesus Christ means that you stop trusting in yourself, in your supposed goodness, and you get out of the Savior business. You stop trying to save yourself, and you put your whole trust in what Jesus did in your behalf as your substitute in your place instead. The Scriptures use one of the most happy and glorious words to describe Jesus, and that word is surety. He is our surety. Hebrews 7:27, by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. That word surety means guarantor. The assurance of the fulfillment of something. What Jesus Christ was born, grew up, lived, died, and rose again to achieve and accomplish was the absolute perfect salvation of his people from their sins. Jesus took the obligations of God's law in behalf of his people, and he took that law that we have broken upon himself, both in its requirements and in its sanctions. He obeyed it where we have failed to, and he took its death curse penalty upon himself at the cross for our disobedience. Jesus bore the damnation, the eternal wrath and anger of God the Father against our sins so that we could be forgiven and justified before God on the day of judgment. The Christian's confidence before God in the face of death and judgment is Christ alone. Not his own goodness, not his own works, not anything else. It is Christ's person and work alone that the Christian clings to in life and death. And my friends, young men, if that's not what you believe, if that's not where your heart is, you're on the path of damnation no matter where you think it's taking you. As the great old hymn says, my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name. On Christ the solid rock I stand, all other ground of sinking sand. Ponder the path of your feet. That is a command from the Holy Spirit of God to you and to all of us. Ponder the path you're on. Where are you going? Let all your ways be established. What does that mean? It means think biblically about every decision that you make. Before you speak, before you choose, before you act, think biblically and think righteously. It is sad and terrifying to think of the young men whose lives and futures have been destroyed because of reckless and foolish decisions, because their ways were not established on God's word and God's righteousness. Stop loving and living for sin. Stop. Turn from that path of destruction. Ponder the reality that it will lead you to misery in this life and damnation in the next. It is not a path you want to travel. Turn from it to Christ. Trust in Christ alone as your dying lamb, as your dying substitute who takes away all the punishment for your sin. Walk the highway of holiness. Be a man. Fight the good fight. Be reconciled to God. Repent and be saved. Point number two this morning, verse 7. And this section is addressed to Titus specifically, as the letter is. Paul, writing to Titus, says in verse 7, "In all things show yourself to be an example of good deeds, with purity in doctrine, dignified." We usually think of our models or examples as being those who are older than we are. But here we have the exhortation to the young men to be examples. You also have, by extension, to the young men, but to Titus as well here, to be an example. Why is Titus told here, be an example of good deeds? Because that's what you want all the young men to be as well. They are to be examples of good deeds themselves. You want them to be characterized by the same life. And that word example that's used there is that Greek word tupos, where we get the English word type or typology. Titus is to be a type. We as men are to be types. We are to be worthy of imitation, an example. This example to the young men that he is exhorting. Be of sound judgment yourself. Be serious-minded. Be a good listener. Show concern for others. Notice what the text says specifically about how this example is to be set. You see what the next phrase says? Example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. We are to be examples in good deeds with purity in our doctrine. Titus and all the older men are to be examples of good deeds, aiming at the young men becoming examples of good works with purity and doctrine as well. If you are a married man, your marriage relationship and the love and affection that you give to your wife and the love and affection you give your children is being noticed by all the younger men in the church. Titus is being commanded to be an example of good deeds. Remember what Romans 12 taught us about how essential each member of the body is and how every member of the local church influences and is important to every other member? Here we have an excellent illustration of this in Titus 2:7. And what a command it is, in all things, that covers everything. In all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds. And I want to make an application, not just to older men, but to younger men, and to women, to everyone. The life that we live in this world is to reflect the glory of God and is always to serve as an example to all who see it. In our church or outside the church, we are to be an example of a life that's pleasing to Christ, a life worthy of living, a life worth imitating. And another critical way in which Titus and older men in local churches must be examples to young men is in their doctrine. In their doctrine. Christianity is doctrine. It is theology. It is doctrine which, when understood and embraced by sinners because of God's enlightening work and his effectual call, those doctrines result in a changed life. And that's why James chapter 2 says, faith without works is dead. It shows that the faith is merely professed. It is not real. It is not a possessed faith. And so we are to be an example in life of good deeds with purity in our doctrine. At its very core, Christianity is theology. It is doctrine. It is teaching. People are ignorant of the truth, and then they come to a knowledge of the truth, and when it's embraced, it radically transforms their life. God does his regenerating work and sets us in a whole new direction, liberates us from slavery to sin, and makes us slaves to righteousness. Men's lives are the ruins that they are because what they hold to be true is false. Their beliefs are wrong. Man's greatest need is the new birth that only the sovereign spirit can give, and we all understand that. And then men must be transformed by the renewing of their minds, by the fixing of their doctrines and their teachings. Did you know that every human being on earth has teachings, has doctrines that they hold to? Whether you are a teacher or not, you are teaching. You hold teachings. You hold doctrines. Everyone has beliefs. And without the God-breathed scripture, nearly all of man's beliefs about himself, the world, and spiritual matters are wrong. This is why Titus is here, told, set an example before the young men of good deeds with purity in doctrine. Purity in your doctrine. Why do we love to listen to R.C. Sproul and Old Princeton and the Hodges and Luther, Calvin? Why do we love to listen to those theologians and read them? Because in their doctrines they are pure. They have integrity and soundness in their teaching. And why do we not carry or promote Joel Osteen's books on our book table? Because in his doctrine he is corrupt and he is impure. There is not fidelity to the word of God in what he says. And notice the final word in the passage there says, dignified. You see it there in the New American Standard, the King James, and the New King James has a textual variant there, but the last word in the ESV and the New American Standard, dignified. Purity in doctrine, dignified. The term there means seriousness. There is a time to cut up and laugh and have a good time. I'm all for that. I'm all for that. We probably laugh more in my house than you would really understand. There is a time to laugh. But when we are contemplating divine truth, that is usually not that time. The speech of older men to the young men and in front of the younger men of the church ought to be dignified and serious when the doctrines of Scripture are being discussed. And so we are to be an example of good works with purity and doctrine with seriousness. Why is this so important when it comes to young men? Why do they need serious examples of godliness who are pure in their doctrines and in their teaching? Because young men tend to do nothing but foolishness when they're around each other. I played high school basketball and varsity football. We never had a serious conversation about anything in the locker room. Ever. Ever. So young men need what? They need to see someone who's serious about something. Someone who has something meaningful to say. Someone who is serious in their doctrine, has pure teachings, pure doctrine, someone who understands those things. It's very difficult to find serious-minded, godly young men in our day, and it grieves my heart. I know exactly what J.C. Ryle is talking about. Who gives you the most trouble in your church? Who are you the most concerned about? Who are the most inattentive? Who sleep while you're preaching? It's the young men! One reason we do men's breakfast during the school year once a month is to put younger men of our church into close proximity with the older men. Young men need examples. Hopefully they have these in their father, but they need to see it in all of the older men in their church. Are we pure in our doctrine, in our teaching? Are we dignified in the way that we present ourselves and present the truth? We strive to be these things because we, the older men, must be what we are hoping the young men will grow up to become. That's the most convicting part of serving as an officer in the church. You get to look at yourself in the mirror. If you're an elder or a deacon, if you're an officer, really, if you're a man, you look at yourself in the mirror and you think, this is what I hope every young guy in the church becomes right here. Because you're an example to the flock. Are our lives worthy of imitation? I want to exhort the older men of our church, married and unmarried, with and without children, to know that the younger people of our church notice you and watch you. I noticed the older folks at the church I grew up in. It was a really big church, and I knew what those people were like. I knew what their character was like, and they did influence me, even though they didn't know who I was. You are an influence upon the younger generation. Be a godly influence. Be an example of pure doctrine and dignity and seriousness. Even in that church setting that I grew up in, I could see which men were really good at loving their wives. You could see it. Even at 7, 8, 9, 10, 11 years old, I know. Who was close and who wasn't. I could tell. You are influencing people. You are discipling people, whether you realize it or not. I don't care who you are in the church, whether you're married or unmarried, whether you have children or not, you are influencing others. Be an example of good deeds. Be pure in your doctrine. Be serious. And please notice how the godly Christian man, the man who is an example for younger men in the church, he's got to be the total package. He's a pattern of good deeds, and he's pure in his doctrine, and he's serious about both. A godly man is a warm and loving husband. He listens to his wife. He adores her. He compliments and encourages her. She glows with his love. He is a pattern of good works in that way. He is warm and loving to his church family. He is gracious and kind, generous to people, forgiving when wrong, patient, and does not lose his temper. This is a man we're talking about, right? And when he's called upon to teach, his doctrine is incorruptible. He's a student of the Word of God. and he knows its life-giving and precious truths, especially those glorious core truths about justification, about sanctification, who God is, the triune nature of the Lord, the deity and humanity of Christ, who he is, what repentance and faith are, God's sovereignty, the crown rights of King Jesus over men in the world. He's an example. He sees himself that way. That's what men don't see anymore in our day. They don't see, all eyes are looking to me. Eyes are on me. I got to be what I hope these young men become. Old men my age and older today don't care about anything but the pursuit of pleasure. It's not, I have a legacy. It's, I'm living my life now, and whoever dies with the most toys wins. And we don't care about the rising generation. And the Word of God is just the opposite of that. It is, you're an example. Your life is being watched. Be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine. Serious about these things. You know, my children have lots of corny little children's books that are weird. But there's one that's really good. Been reading lately. It's called, What If Everybody Did That? And it goes through things like feeding animals at the zoo. And they show this little kid, he keeps getting in trouble. And the adult in the book keeps coming along and says, what if everybody did that? One little boy talks out of turn during reading time in class. And the teacher says, what if everybody did that? And one, you know, is littering. What if everybody did that? And they show on the next page what would happen. Well, the whole world would be full of trash. And all the animals would be sick and die at the zoo. And no one would be able to hear anybody reading if everybody did that. What if everybody did that? Men, we need to look at ourselves in the mirror and look at how we live our lives. Look at how we lived our life yesterday and today and this past week. How we disciplined ourselves for the purpose of godliness in our daily prayers, our daily Bible reading, and our study of God's Word. The way in which we love our wives, the way in which we love our children. How hard we work at our callings and vocations. We need to ask ourselves the title of that children's book, What If Everybody Did That? Look at yourself as a man. What if everybody was like me? What if everybody did what I did? What if every man was like me? And what if every man did what I did? This is the question that all of us, young and old, male and female, married and unmarried, must ask ourselves. What if everybody did that? And God's command to us is when we ask that question, is that we ought to be able to look in the mirror and say, yes, I'm an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine and dignified and serious. Verse 8. There will be opponents. Verse 8. Sound in speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. It is not a pleasant time to be a Christian in this country. We live in an age of anti-antithesis. Anti-antithesis. Our culture in general does not like confrontation, except the atheists. The vast majority of professing Christians today, also following the spirit of the age, do not like the fact that the claims of Christ and his word are in stark conflict with all that is opposed to it. And there's a pastor of a church in New York City, the Hillsong Church, I think it is, and he was interviewed by the Huffington Post, which is always an outlet of sound journalism, and was asked about, you know, what do you guys think about homosexuality? And his answer just made me sick to my stomach. He said, well, when it comes to things like that, we have a position on love. And about everything else, we have conversations. I thought, what a coward. What a coward. What's your stance on homosexuality? If you don't repent of that sin, just like if you don't repent of coveting and idolatry, you're going to hell when you die. Plain and simple. Our culture doesn't like antithesis. Even the church doesn't like antithesis. So if you stand for God's truth, people are not going to like you for it. Jesus said in John 15:18, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. You will have opponents. You will have opponents. He also said, if you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. There will be those that will want to nail you to a cross and to see you die. But there will be others that will keep that word and they will love you and they'll be your brothers and sisters. But there is antithesis. There will be opponents. Sound in speech which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame. By our lives of good deeds and purity and doctrine and our seriousness, the opponents will come, yes indeed, but they will have nothing to say bad against us and they will be ashamed of it. The examples to all of the young men in the local church must be patterns of good works, pure in their doctrine, dignified and reverent, and have a healthy or sound speech that is beyond reproach. And if people are going to be opponents to the truth, and there are more and more of them in our day who are yelling louder and louder, let them be opponents of the truth. Let us not descend to the level of name-calling or of being ugly or unpleasant in our stance for the truth. Do you remember the way Stephen, the first Christian martyr, remember the way he faced the antithesis? Remember the way he faced his opponents? He was slandered. He was lied about. In Acts chapter 6, it says in verse 11, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. Then they also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law.'" All lies. All lies. Stephen does not dignify their lies with a response. Instead, what does Stephen do? He preaches the gospel. He preaches the longest sermon that we have in the book of Acts. He preaches that gospel through the story of Israel all the way from Abraham to the coming of Christ and ends with these bold words in Acts 7:51. "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the Just One, of whom you have now become the betrayers and murderers." Isn't that a far cry from just give God a chance in your life to show that he's real? Give Jesus a chance. He called these people what they were, a bunch of stiff-necked hypocrites. You guys murdered the Prince of Life. You guys have become the murderers of the one that came to save you from your sins. He ends with, "You have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it." You know the rest of the story. It says they plugged their ears, they shut their eyes, they gnashed their teeth, and they charged him and they killed him. And for those true words that he spoke, Stephen lost his life to stoning. Stephen was a pattern of good works. He had courage. He was pure in his doctrine. He was dignified and he was reverent. His speech was sound and whole, and no one could say anything against him that was true. Did they say things against him? Yeah, they said all kinds of lies about him. Jesus said, he promised us. He promised you. You're going to be lied about a lot. You follow me? People are going to call you evil. People are going to accuse you of child abuse. I've been told that I abuse my children by teaching them creation instead of evolution. That I'm a liar because I don't teach evolution to my children. Now, are those true statements? Of course not. Those are lies. Yes, they lied and they slandered, but they couldn't say anything bad about Stephen that was true. And why did this happen to Stephen? Listen to how the narrative begins in Acts chapter 6:8. "Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people. Then there arose some from what is called the synagogue of the freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those from Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke." He refuted what they were saying. He taught the truth, but it had no effect on them, and they just continued lying. They continued hurling their insults. They continued slandering him. There were opponents. There were disputants. Christians will have opposition. They will lie about us. They will call us names. They will accuse us of being liars for teaching what's true. And Jesus promised that that would happen. Matthew 5:10, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, listen, and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake." You will be lied about. You will be lied about. And Jesus says, that happens to you? Because you've told the truth? Because you've stood up for the truth? Jesus says, "Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And what about opponents who lie about us, who slander us, who revile us and make false accusations against us, who say all kinds of nasty things about us? 1 Peter 4:5 says, "They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead." They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. No one gets away with anything. People don't even realize it. They dare to reach out their hand and touch the bride of Christ and touch his prized possession. They're going to pay for it later. We hope that they'll come to Christ and that Christ will take that sin just as he did for Paul himself. But for those that die unrepentant for such things, there is a dreadful future for them. Very critical that we understand these basic truths. Don't give them anything true to say that is bad. to speak of you. Never give the non-believers anything true to say badly about you. And commit yourself to the God who will avenge every evil lie spoken about you. God will require an account of them. He will deal with them. Remember what we learned from Romans 12 a few weeks ago? Romans 12:19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. How many coals of fire did Stephen heap upon his opponent's head? By not responding to their lies, not responding with vengeance, what did he do? He blessed in response. He gave them the truth in response. So that the opponent will have nothing to say that is bad of you. The opponent will be ashamed. Saul of Tarsus was standing on there. The guys that stoned Stephen laid their coats down at the feet of a young man named Saul. He was there, and yet he became one of us. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Look again at Titus 2:8 there, and think about what it says carefully. Sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Will opponents of the truth say bad things about us? Of course they will, but those things will be lies. And remember that Satan and his followers do not follow any rules. There is nothing sacred to them. Opposition to the truth happens in this world for only one reason, and it is the most irrational and foolish reason that anyone could think of. Why do we receive opposition to the truth? Because people love sin. It has nothing to do with fossils or science or facts or anything like that. Why do people believe what they do that is contrary to the truth? Because they are in love with sin. They're the slaves of sin. Why do people close their eyes and ears to what is obvious? Because they love darkness rather than light. So you will always have opponents. Young men, old men. Young women, older women. You will always have opponents. But they need to be ashamed by the lives that they see us living. Why do men look for lame excuses to justify atheism and other forms of unbelief and false religion? Why do they do that? Because they love sin. Jesus is the whistleblower, John 3:19. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light lest his deeds should be exposed. And they not only hate the light, they hate the bearers of the light. They hate the messengers of light. So in conclusion this morning, to summarize, I want you to just listen to the passage again. Look at verse 6 again. Paul urging Titus here says, likewise, Titus, urge the young man to be sensible. Okay? Young men, stop pursuing sin. Be sensible. Be of sound mind and judgment with this one life that you will live for all eternity. Consider that your eternal destiny hangs in the balance. You will be either eternally happy or eternally miserable. Turn from the path of destruction, foolishness, and sin. Repent of your sin. Embrace Christ and trust in Him alone for your salvation. Be sensible. Be smart. Consider your eternal soul and its final home. Ponder the path of your feet. Guard your affections. Choose life. Trust in Jesus for your salvation. Who cares what the cool kids think? Pronounce a curse on your pretensions at goodness. Cast yourself on the cross as the full payment for your sins. Trust only in Christ's imputed righteousness. Be saved from this perverse and wicked generation in which you live. And then live a life that's worth living. A life that's an example to everyone else of what a life should be. Verse 7, in all things show yourself to be a pattern of good deeds with purity and doctrine dignified. Be a man or a woman whose life is worth imitating, whose life models hard work, righteousness, truth, and godliness. Study the doctrines of Scripture and embrace them. Teach them to others in a dignified, serious, and holy way. Look at yourself and the way that you live and ask that children's book question, what if everybody did that? When I was 19 years old, a friend of mine, who was a student at the United States Military Academy, invited me to the Army-Navy football game in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, where the Eagles play. And we met my friend's father and about five of his adult friends. And after the game, we went to a bar, and I watched all but one of those men get slobbering drunk. And it was one of the most pathetic displays I've ever seen. And at one point, one of those men grabbed me by the arm and pulled me close to himself and said into my ear, son, don't grow up to be like us. I nodded to him. I didn't say anything in response. I never forgot it. I can still see his face. What does it mean to be a man? You see, even men who've wrecked themselves, even they know in the deepest part of their heart, they don't want others to be like them. What if everybody did that? You see, he was thinking about that question. what if these young guys here do what we're doing? And he was convicted enough to pull me over and say, don't do what I do. Don't be like me. But we want to be able to look at ourselves and say, I want everyone to be like me. That's challenging, isn't it? Do I really want everyone to be just like me? But that's the standard. The Word of God tells us, and we're going to see it more and more in the coming weeks, we will also see what it means to be a woman, what it means to be a husband, a father, a wife, a son, a brother, a daughter, a sister. What does it mean to be a man as the Creator of men intended us to be? Be sensible. Turn from sin and embrace Christ. Be saved from the insanity, the selfishness, the perversity of your generation. Be reconciled to God. And then fight the long, difficult war to become more holy, to become more like Christ. That's what men do. That's what men do. Be a pattern of good deeds with purity in your doctrine and your theology, always dignified in the way you speak so that you are beyond reproach, so that the opponent may be put to shame, having nothing bad that is true to say about you. Is this not a far cry from the selfish, childish, immature, ignorant, and perverted beings men have become in our culture? Why are men of all ages called to be examples to others? Because men are supposed to be leaders, not followers. All of them are. I don't care if you're 6 years old or 16 years old. You're supposed to be a leader, not a follower. You're supposed to have courage. You're supposed to stand on your own two feet. You're supposed to stand alone, if you need to, against the tide. It's okay to have egg on your face, to have people exclude you and think that you're nobody, that you're not cool, that you're not hip, you're not with it, you're not this, you're not that. Who cares? Men are supposed to be self-giving and sacrificial. They're supposed to be unselfish and loving. No matter how many lies people speak against us as Christians, our lives ought to make them ashamed of their opposition to us and to the truth that we stand for. And remember, what God calls men to be is the total package, a pattern of good deeds and pure doctrine, always dignified. We must not be one or the other. We can't just be great husbands and great fathers, loving, kind, and patient. We must not be just pure in our doctrine and have sound and blameless speech. God calls us to be personable, to be kind, to be loving, as well as vigorous in our understanding of the Word of God and its truth. And the more we understand the doctrines of Scripture, if we're really understanding them, the more humble we ought to become. Men have a huge burden placed upon them by God. What He calls us to be, none of us can be perfectly. And here again, we see our need for the gospel. We see our need for the gospel. Christ bled and died for the fact that we are often not a pattern of good deeds. Christ bled and died for the fact that we are not pure in our doctrine. And often we do not have blameless speech, and often we do give people true bad things to say about us. But for the justified man, the saved man, the man who is reconciled to God through Christ, he may fall 7 times but will rise again. Thankfully, part of God's predestined plan is to conform us to the image of Christ. And as we struggle to become more and more of what we know we ought to be, Christ will most certainly make us better in all of the areas in which we struggle and fail. But no matter what, for the true Christian, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation to them, and no charges can be brought against them because Christ, their substitute, paid for them all on Calvary's cross. Let's pray. Our God and Father, we thank you for the instruction of your word. Lord, I pray the young men would heed the command of the Holy Spirit of God spoken to them this day to be sensible, to keep their minds about them, to be wise and discerning, to ponder the path of their feet, to think about where they're going. And pray, Lord, that all of us, young and old, will be a pattern of good deeds, be pure in our theology and in our doctrine, serious and dignified, beyond reproach so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Father, we thank you that Jesus bled and died for our failure to be what this passage says we are to be, but we thank you that you've put this mountain in front of us. This is our mission. This is what men do. This is what they're like. Help us to embrace it with joy and enthusiasm and with all that is in us, with the help of your grace and power and spirit, to endeavor more and more to die unto our sin and to live more and more unto the righteous standard we've seen this day. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.